Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you on this holiday weekend, Labor Day holiday weekend. This will be a weekend that we will long remember, right? We were so rudely awakened yesterday morning. I was already up, but my wife was still in bed at that time. It's 7:02. And wow, everybody felt that yesterday. In fact, it was felt all over the area. I got a phone call yesterday morning from a pastor friend that I've not talked to in years and years, Doug Langmaid. He's now 88 years old, and he called me from Kansas City to check up on me. And he said that they felt it up there. In fact, it woke him up out of bed up in Kansas City. It was that strong. Wow. My house just shook and shook and shook, and I know yours did too. And Rob, I suspect you living where you live down there, that's even closer to the epicenter. Can't imagine what you guys felt. Yeah, seriously. I mean, it just startled me. I didn't know what was going on for a minute, you know. Then I realized what it was, and it seemed like it went on for minutes. It was long. It's really startling. It really is, and just shows you how helpless we are. I mean, what can you do? What can you do? I mean, God's awesome power and might. There's nothing we can do. You can't prepare for an earthquake. I mean, you know, tornadoes, you know they're coming, you know. But an earthquake, it just hits. So that was quite interesting. And so, well, Don and I have been processing since last Sunday everything that took place. And someone mentioned to me they thought I was nervous last Sunday morning. I was kind of nervous. I had so many emotions running through my mind and heart last Sunday, and probably came across as being nervous, and I think I was, because I didn't know what to expect, and obviously we didn't know anything. We found out later that our girls knew what was going to happen, but they didn't say anything to us. So you know, the whole morning was just so powerful in our lives and so confirming of God's love and your love for us. So we're still processing it, to be honest with you, and so very, very grateful for everything that took place last Sunday to celebrate our 30th anniversary here at Pioneer Bible Church. Yes, we're looking forward to utilizing the gift that you all help contribute to, and that is a trip to Israel. And so we're beginning to look at that. No definite plans yet, and we're just seeking the Lord as to when that time would be and who we would go with. Because we will not travel there by ourselves, obviously. We would go with a tour group. And so so we're working in that direction. And again, just thank you so, so very much. And so I put in the bulletin, you know, words seem so inadequate for us to convey everything. So often with me, it's just my personality, I think you probably know that, is that I just kind of shut down. You know, I don't know what to do. You know, I get so overwhelmed, I just kind of, and I don't want you to think that is a lack of emotion or feeling on my part, because it's not. I don't always show my emotions outwardly, and it's probably just who I am and my family and so forth. But deep down, the emotion is real and powerful, and it comes out every once in a while, but it's there. And so I just want to say that again. And we are so blessed. We are so very blessed as servants of the Lord and servants to you to be here for these 30 years. And so thank you again for everything that you've done. And you that, you know, made it even more special, because some of you really had a special part in it. And I thank you personally, and so does Diane. So just wanted to say that as we begin this morning. Well, I want to talk this morning about everyone's favorite subject, and that is work. So Some of you are thinking right now, oh no, you know. I came here this morning to get my mind off of my work, and here's Larry going to talk about it. I can't win. Well, I urge you to hear me out, because even though you might think this subject of work is not something to be addressed, especially from the pulpit on a Sunday morning, it does. It really does. And that is because the Bible is filled with practical truths and instructions about work. And I remind you that God is, very much concerned about both our attitudes toward work as well as our actions at work. So what I want us to do this morning is look at what the Bible has to say about this most important subject. So don't tune me out, okay? Because this is really, really important. And I think too, and obviously I'm doing this because of the weekend, right? It's Labor Day weekend. And I believe then it's because of this that it's an appropriate time to reflect on this one area of life in which we spend so much of our lives. And as a side note here, I don't know if you knew this or not, but that Labor Day became a national holiday because of a very dark period in our American history. I don't know if you know anything about Labor Day and why we celebrate it. Well, I did some research on this, and back in 1894, the American Railroad Union called for a boycott of all the Pullman railway cars. That's what they used back then. And because of a boycott, because of a strike, that essentially, crippled the railroad traffic, which was the primary traffic in those days around our country. And as a result, President Grover Cleveland called out thousands of U.S. Marshals, as well as about 12,000 United States Army troops to end the strike. When it was all over, 30 railroad union workers were killed and scores were wounded. And so in an attempt to repair ties with the American worker and understanding the importance of the American worker, Congress passed an act that established Labor Day as a legal holiday. And so, I think it's important that we recognize that. And let me add here as well this spiritual connection to this. And I was thinking about that. And that is, over 2,000 years ago, the perfect, sinless, innocent Son of God was also murdered by government troops, these being Roman troops. But because of his death, and of course 3 days later, because of his resurrection, you and I today can know the eternal peace and joy and as well experience the eternal rest from our labors that we are all going to experience as Christians. Revelation 14:13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, the dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. Yes, says the Spirit, let them rest from their labors, for their works follow them." So the day is coming when we are going to literally rest from the labors of this life. And so I hope that you will enjoy your Labor Day holiday tomorrow, but remember that it came with a cost. It came with a cost. And also remember as well that our salvation also came with a cost. Now, as we begin this morning, I basically want to look at three different topics, three different headings here, as we work through this subject of work and what the Bible has to say about it. So let's begin by looking at the place of work in our lives, the place of work in our lives. Without a doubt, work occupies a big chunk of life. Think with me about this. The average person works about 40 hours a week, give or take, okay, for about 50 weeks a year. That's, counting about 2 weeks vacation. Some get more, some don't even get that. So that totals 2,000 hours of work every year. Now multiply this by 45 years, because again, the average person works from approximately age 20, 21 until age 65, 66. That means the average person works 2,000 hours a year times 45 years for a total of 90,000 hours of work over the course of a lifetime. That's a lot. That's a lot. And some of us are, you know, getting to the place in our lives where we're kind of closing in on the 90,000 hours of work. So I've been working, actually, since I was probably 11 or 12, 13 years old. I'd have to think that through. I started out as a paper boy way back in Buffalo, New York. And then from there, after I gave up my paper route, I then worked as a dishwasher. And then from there, I worked for the school system for the summer months. And then I went into the Navy and so forth, and then been working in the ministry now all these years. So I've been working a long time in my life, and so have some of you. Now, though work occupies such an important place in our lives, many people honestly don't have a very high view of it. For the vast majority, work is nothing more than the dreary routine of just, you know, punching the old time clock, if you will, you know, and putting in the hours at the sweatshop or the salt mine, doing an unexciting and unpleasant and unrewarding job while hoping for better things to come someday. So what does God's word have to say about work? Surprisingly, a lot, a lot. And to understand the place of work in our lives, we must first turn back to the book of Genesis, where work is introduced to mankind. In chapters 1 to 3 of Genesis, the events of creation week and the fall are presented. And in these events, we learn five important truths about this dimension of work that we deal with on a regular basis. So open your Bibles, and hopefully you have them with you this morning. And we're going to look at several verses in these opening chapters of Genesis. The first truth I would share with you is this: that God himself was the first worker. He was the first worker. Now, it's impossible for us to know all the details concerning God's work of creation, but the fact that God was busy for 6 days, and then, as Genesis 2:2, so turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2:2, as this verse tells us, look at it with me, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. This verse reveals the unmistakable truth that God was the very first worker. So see here that from the very beginning, work was God's idea. It was his invention. He's the one that introduced it to mankind. Second, we discover that God established work to be a fundamental dimension of man's existence immediately after creating man. We see in Genesis 1:28 that among God's first commands to Adam and Eve was this instruction. So turn back to Genesis 1 and look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, this word subdue means literally to bring it under control. That is, man was to bring under control his environment, which meant what? One thing, that being work. So as this verse teaches, in this garden paradise where our first parents lived, they were assigned specific tasks that required labor. What this involved, we don't know, but whatever it was, God gave them the work of ruling over and taking care of his creation. So see from this that work held a crucial position in man's existence before sin entered the world. In fact, when we work, I suggest to you, we resemble God. That is, like God, humans have the ability to make plans, to implement them, and to be creative like God in their work. Third, according to Genesis 2:15, we see that not only did Adam and Eve's pre-fall work have physical ramifications to it, but also spiritual. Look at this verse. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." The word cultivate speaks of a service directed toward God. That Whatever Adam was assigned to do in the garden was viewed by God as service back to God. What we learn here then is that work became man's first spiritual service. And by the way, the word keep there in that verse is used again in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 of the angel guarding the way to the tree of life after Adam and Eve were kicked out. And what this suggests is that Adam was given a responsibility, a spiritual responsibility, maybe similar by God as this angel before the fall. We don't know that for a fact. This showing, though, once again, that his work had a spiritual dimension to it when it was first incorporated. Fourth, our first parents' plunge into sin fundamentally altered their lives in many ways. It altered their lives in many ways, one being that work took on a new dimension, which of course still plagues us to this very day. Let me remind you that because of the fall, spiritually, Adam and Eve were now separated from a holy God. And then physically, their world took a turn to the worse. Thorns and thistles suddenly appeared on the scene, and man's endeavor to subdue the earth became difficult, so much so that work gained a new facet, which unfortunately still exists to this very day. Work became tedious, it became difficult, it became frustrating. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. So look at those verses with me. Then to Adam he said, that is, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Now some argue from these verses that work is a curse resulting from the fall. That's what they believe. They would have us to believe that if Adam, you know, only hadn't sinned, then we wouldn't have to work today. Well, that's not true at all. Work began with creation. In their garden paradise, our first parents were assigned specific tasks that required physical labor. It was only after they sinned that work took on a different direction for them. Granted, God's curse in these verses had an enormous effect in their work, but it was only after Adam and Eve sinned that work became tedious and difficult and frustrating. Work was not created initially by God to be a drudgery. And if it is for us today, it's because of sin, and that's not because of God. As one author put it, and I quote him, work is a consequence of creation, not the fall. The fall has aggravated the problem without destroying its joys. And then finally, fifth and finally, as we think about the various truths from these opening chapters, we discover from Genesis 3:19 that not only did work become difficult after the fall, it also became mandatory in the struggle to live, and that God intends us essentially to work for a lifetime. Notice what this verse says. By the sweat of your face, I'm reading from Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now this raises, I think, some interesting questions. What about unemployment or welfare benefits? You know, what should be our view about these in light of what we read here in the book of Genesis, and in particular Genesis 3:19? Are those kinds of benefits wrong? Well, my answer would be no. They're not wrong for those who have a legitimate need, but those benefits should never ever become a long-term thing. These verses in Genesis make it clear that God desires purposeful activity to have a continued role in our existence. And then, of course, then it raises another question, and that is, what about retirement? What about retirement? Does this rule out retirement? I don't think so, but the magical age of 58 or 62 or 65, whatever age you choose, should not end meaningful, purposeful work for our lives. In other words, at retirement, we don't retire from life. We don't do that. We are to still engage ourselves in some sort of meaningful activity as long as we can. And for many, this is the time when they begin to do, you know, volunteer work because they have more time in their hands. And I think we saw an example of this past week. I posted on the Pioneer Bible Church Facebook page a picture of Alan, and I really like that. I came across that, and Alan is working for the Ponca City Area Literacy Council, helping those here in Ponca City to learn the English language, and I like that kind of thing, and I think Alan is good to, you know, give of himself to do things like that. And we have others in our church that do similar things, that now that they're retired, they're not just sitting around doing nothing. No, they're out there involved in touching other people's lives. So the first three chapters of Genesis make it clear that work is indeed worthy. It is worthy because work is ordained by God. That is, He established work to be a fundamental dimension of our existence today. So instead of hating work, as many do, let's see it as coming from the hand of a loving God. In fact, it can and should be one of the true joys of life. It can be. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 2:24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink. And we all would say, hey, yeah, I like that. And then he goes on to say, and tell himself that his labor is good. Yes, work is indeed worthy. Now let's move on to look secondly this morning at the principles of work for our lives. We looked at the place of work in our lives. Now let's look at the principles of work for our lives. And to see these principles, turn with me now to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and in particular to chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at several verses in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Now, though these verses are directed to slaves, there is a message in them for us today, because the New Testament slave had a relationship to his master with respect to power and authority that is applicable, I suggest, to you, to our relationship that we have as an employee to our employer. And so, yes, they're written directly to slaves, but the application, I think, is still there to us today. And I want us to see that three principles of work can be gained from these verses. And they essentially fall under three headings. They pertain to an action required. This is then followed by an attitude rendered. And then third of all, an accountability recognized. So let's take a closer look at these important verses. Notice Paul starts first with an action required in the first part of verse 5. He writes, slaves, be obedient. So the action required on the part of employees can be summarized with one word, and that is the word obedience. Now let me remind you that this word obedience, or obey, is the same Greek word that is found back in verse 1 where we read the command, children, obey your parents. It's a military word meaning basically to follow orders. So what this means then is that Christian workers are under the same obligation to their bosses as is a soldier under the authority of his commanding officer or a child to his parents. Now notice how Paul describes masters in verse 5. He says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now the word master comes from the Greek word kurios, which is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as Lord, referring either to Christ, as we see here in this passage in several occasions, verse 4 and verses 7 and 8, or to God Himself. So by adding the phrase according to the flesh, Paul is making clear who the slave or the employee is to obey, this being his earthly master or employer. Now understand something important here. In giving this command, Paul recognized the possibility existed that both the slave and his master were brothers in Christ. And because of this, there was the further possibility that the slave might actually be a leader or teacher within the local church, meaning the slave would have authority over his master when it came to spiritual things. But even if this be the case, in writing, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh," Paul is saying that the Christian slave would not on that account render his master less obedience or serve him with less faithfulness. Rather, his obedience and faithfulness should be all the greater because of their spiritual relationship. And as well, if the Christian slave had an unbelieving master, he was still commanded here to obey that master. In fact, the Apostle Peter commands slaves in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 to obey, you know, even crooked masters without, of course, participating in their sin. So the action required is obedience. Employees are to render obedient service to their employers. If you want a vivid example of this from the Old Testament, it would be the Old Testament character by the name of Joseph. I mean, just think how he responded in his relationship to Potiphar. And then, of course, that got him into trouble because of Potiphar's wife, and he was thrown then into jail. And then how did he respond to that? He still responded with obedience to the jailer who was over him. So we have a vivid example of this very New Testament principle. Now what we find next is that after emphasizing the action of obedience, Paul moves on to talk about the attitude to be rendered by slaves or employees. And what is that attitude? Well, we notice that Paul describes it in several ways. First, Paul writes in verse 5 that slaves or employees are to obey with fear and trembling. Obey with fear and trembling. Now, is Paul suggesting by this that we are to cower, you know, in fear before our bosses, that we are to be afraid of them? No, instead, the idea behind these words is essentially that of honor and respect that makes a person want to obey. In other words, a Christian employee is to manifest an attitude of respect at all times for his employer. Second, Paul continues with the words, "in the sincerity of your heart." Now, this phrase refers to a singular purpose or a singleness of heart, meaning that employees are to obey their employers wholeheartedly or completely, with an undivided mind, with no ulterior motive or hypocrisy. That word sincerity actually comes from two Latin words, sine, meaning without, and chera, meaning with wax. You see, in the ancient world, when it came to the making of pottery, that was, of course, a very important industry back then. And dishonest potters, what they would do is that they would make a piece, and if they made a mistake, they would then, you know, fill in those mistakes, those flaws, with wax. And just by looking at it, you would never see it. But it could be seen if that piece of pottery was held up to the light, and then you would realize that you had a flawed piece of pottery because you would see that wax. Well, good pottery back then was often stamped with the words "sine chera," meaning without wax, as a proof that it was of excellent quality. In the Greek language, there is a corresponding word that means sun-tested. And so as this applies to what Paul writes in verse 5, it suggests that employees should not hold back anything from their employees, but give 100% to them. The best worker ought to be the Christian worker because he is the one who is, without a doubt, should be loyally serving his employer. And what is the motivation to do so? Paul tells us at the end of verse 5, look at it, as to Christ. In other words, the key to this singleness of heart is that focus upon Jesus. That is, as we give our best to our employer, we are essentially giving our best to the Lord Jesus. In fact, so important is this truth, notice that Paul weaves it in and out of the next three verses. In verse 6, he says employees are slaves of Christ. In verse 7, he says employees are to render service as to the Lord. And then in verse 8, he says employees receive back from the Lord. One commentator gave this explanation, and I quote, "The fundamental submission and obedience which Paul calls for here and elsewhere in this teaching on the subject is to our Lord. The Ephesians were not instructed to obey their masters and Christ, but to obey their masters in obedience to Christ. Maybe this illustration will help. And I'm thinking now of, you know, a movie in which a trained animal is performing. That animal, is he obeying the actor when he does his piece in the movie? No. The animal is not obeying the actor, but its owner who stands nearby, you know, off camera, who's there giving that animal its commands. So it is for the Christian employee. His boss gives him orders and he obeys, but in so doing, what is he doing? He's ultimately obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul wants us to know that we are serving Christ as we serve those who are placed over us. That Jesus Christ as our heavenly master ought to be the motivation behind our work rendered to our human employer. So workers are to possess an attitude of respect and singleness of heart toward their bosses. The third attitude is expressed by what Paul writes in verse 6. Look at it. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Now when I hear the word eye service, a couple of things come to my mind. The first is the cartoon character, you know, Beetle Bailey. Right? If you read the cartoons and you follow that, you would agree with me that he is the king of loafers. He is the king of loafers. He's always goofing off until when? Until Sarge shows up. And all of a sudden he starts working, you know, okay? And as soon as Sarge leaves, he's no longer working. My friends, that's eye service. And then the second illustration that comes to mind is a story, a true story I believe I've shared with you before in the past. And this came from a missionary that we knew who served in Papua New Guinea. And it pertained to a work crew of natives who only wanted to work when the boss was around them. And to correct this problem, this particular man who had a glass eye took his glass eye out of the socket and placed it on a stump before the workers. And it worked. It worked. They were convinced that the boss was looking at them through that glass eye. Well, this went on for a period of time, and then one day he showed up, and he saw all of the workers just lounging around, and he thought, what's going on here? I mean, they were convinced that I was looking at them through that glass eye, but now they're not. And he found out why. One of the workers got smart enough that he put his hat over that glass eye. And because of that, they were convinced now that the boss could not see them. Unfortunately, this attitude of working hard only when the boss is around, I suggest to you, is still, you know, pretty prevalent today. Paul is saying in verse 6 that eye service should not characterize the Christian, and neither should Christians be men pleasers. And he adds that. And what is this? It's the idea of, you know, kissing up to the boss. You know, the one who's the, you know, the pet employee, you know, to the boss who's doing so in order to curry his favor. No, the point Paul is wanting to drive home is that Christian employees are called to work energetically all the time, whether the boss is present or not. They are to do so because they are slaves of Christ, which Paul demands, as Paul says at the end of verse 6, look at it, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, it's not a matter of having one eye on the clock and the other eye on the boss. It is having both eyes on your job and giving it, you know, your all the time, because we know that ultimately the Lord sees what we do. Well, Paul speaks of one more attitude to be found in Christian employees in verse 7. He says, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, the attitude that Paul refers to here is that of cheerfulness. It's the attitude of, you know, being pleasant. That is, Christian workers should not be negative on the job. They shouldn't be complainers, you know, those who are putting down this or that all the time. And we all know that there's people out there that are like that. They're always complaining about something. They're never happy, you know, on the job. Well, Christians are to be positive and upbeat and joyful at all times. And this is to be the case even if the job is boring or, on the other hand, if it's very, very stressful. The reason, again, for this attitude is because we are to work, notice, as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, when it comes to our work, we do it not because I have to, that is, out of a sense of discipline, nor do we do it because I ought to, that is, out of a sense of duty. Instead, we do it because I want to, and we do it because of a sense of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So putting this together, the attitude that Christian workers are to render on the job is that of respect, a singleness of heart, energy, and cheerfulness. Now, why should employees make obedience plus this proper attitude a priority, their goal at work? After all, some of you might be thinking, you know, Larry, you can say all this, but you don't know my boss. You don't know my work environment. Well, Paul gives us the reason in verse 8. In this verse, Paul reveals that a day is coming when God will reward the faithful Christian employee. Look at this verse, which reveals an accountability reveal. Knowing, that, he writes there in verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. What a promise. What a promise we have in this verse. What a hope this gives to those whose work environment may be difficult or even painful. What motivation this gives to those whose labor is often unseen and unpraised and unrewarded. Paul is saying here that the Christian's true payday is not the 1st and the 15th of every month. It's at the end of our lives when the Lord himself will recognize and reward faithful service that is done in his name. Yes, we may not get every promotion we want or every salary increase that we think we should get, but we will be blessed one day from the Lord. And to hear from his lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant," will top any recognition that we will receive here on earth. So what is required of Christian employees? They are to make sure their inner attitudes, that of respect and singleness of heart and energy and cheerfulness, that this attitude backs up their outward action of obedience to their employer, for in doing so, the day is coming when they will be rewarded by the Lord himself. Now, there's a third and final point that I want to bring to your attention before we close, and that is the peril of work to our lives. The peril of work to our lives. And what is that peril? It's simply this, that since much of our life is devoted to working, if we are not careful, our work will end up being our life, meaning our work becomes our God. Now, when is this the case? When we look at work as our primary source of fulfillment and we squeeze out all other interests in lives. In other words, we allow work to push out our personal life, our family life, our social life, our spiritual life. We allow it to put it back into the background. The author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, knew how futile a life centered around work can be. This is what he writes in Ecclesiastes 2:11. "Thus I considered all my activities my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Now, some probably would agree with what Solomon just wrote there about work. Sometimes we do think that. There's no profit. All is vanity. Why am I doing this day in and day out? Why do I do this? So are we to abandon work? No, of course not. We know we can't due to the fact that God wants us to work. We saw that back in Genesis. Plus, of course, today financial commitments dictate that most of us work. Instead, the solution is that we must see work as only one of several important parts of our life. We need to see the value of work, but we also need to keep work in balance with the rest of life's expectations. Now, if we are to avoid this peril of making work our God, we need to recognize the other elements that are important in each of our lives. And this is where there's a particular book that's very helpful in this regard. In their book called Your Work Matters to God, authors Doug Sherman and William Hendricks mention five parts of our life that need attention. And they use the analogy of the sporting event called the pentathlon. In order for an athlete to do well in this sport, he has to excel in running and swimming and horseback riding and pistol shooting and then lastly, of fencing. On the other hand, the athlete cannot do well if he focuses on one event at the expense of the others or if he ignores any particular event. Now, according to Sherman and Hendricks, we must devote effort to five basic areas of life if we as individuals are going to succeed in living as God has designed it. The five areas are, of course, our personal life, our family life, our church life, our social life, and then, of course, our work life. So how can we keep these areas of life in proper balance? Well, Sherman and Hendricks make the following suggestions which aid in keeping life in balance, especially when it comes to work. And this is what they suggest. I'm going to share these things with you, and then we'll close. First of all, organize your prayer life around the pentathlon. In other words, around these five areas. Doing this helps you to not only keep all areas in mind, but also to keep them in balance with each other. Second, determine how much time you need to spend at work. They say we must set limits on work to keep it from gobbling up all of our energy and time. Third, set a come home time. They write, work tends to expand to fill the time we allot it. Fourth, they say, suggest non-work areas just as you would work areas. They write in your date books, we need to, and of course we don't use date books today, most of us, it's on our phones. Add family times, church and ministry commitments, community involvements, and personal plans. Fifth, guard your use of emotional energy. They make this statement, God never intended for work to become a psychological slavery. And there's a lot of truth in that. Six, maintain a Sabbath. That is, we need to set aside a day when we rest and we reflect and we renew ourselves to get to get life back in perspective. And then seventh and finally, they suggest cultivate interests and commitments outside of work. If not, all we will be thinking about and doing is what? Work. And there's a lot of people that's what their life is centered around. Now, by way of application, let me ask you, how are you doing in these five areas? That is, do you give proper attention, you know, to your personal life, your family life, you know, church life, spiritual life, you know, social life, and then work life? Are they in balance with one another, or are you giving too much time to one of them, which in most people's cases is that of work? If so, then guard yourself, Hendricks and Sherman say, guard yourself from this peril of making work everything, that it consumes your life, and you need to bring your life back into balance with these other areas. Now, as I bring this message to a close, I just want to emphasize again on this Labor Day weekend that God has ordained for us to work. And therefore, because of this, we can come to the conclusion that work is worthy. It is worthy, no matter how great or small our job might be. No matter if the world, you know, looks upon your job as being wonderful or if it looks upon your job is being, oh, okay, you know, it's a job. So may God help us this coming week to let our light shine by going from this place and doing the work that God has called us to do, that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly unto Him, and in doing so, we do it ultimately for His honor and glory. And as we do that, then the blessing of God will be upon us. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are indeed concerned about every aspect of our lives, even our work life. And Lord, we have sought to see from your word this morning that work is indeed ordained of you and that it plays a major role in our lives and that you've designed it this way. And yet, Lord, you also designed it to be in balance with the other aspect of our lives. And so, God, help us with that. It's so easy, Lord, to get out of balance. And as a result, our spiritual relationship, our family life, our social life, Lord, it just is affected. And we know that. And so, God, I pray that you would help us all to recognize this important balance, but at the same time, Lord, when we do work, that we would do it unto you. Thank you for the jobs, Lord, that you have blessed us with. We recognize this as a gift from you, Lord, that you have been gracious to allow us to work, to get up every week, every morning, to get out of bed and to get dressed and go off to work those 8 hours or so that are assigned to us. Lord, thank you for that, because through it, Lord, we find fulfillment and blessing, and Lord, it's a way of provision, your way of providing what we need in this world. So, Father, we're grateful for that. And so on this holiday weekend, this Labor Day holiday weekend, we just want to thank you for your word and its instruction to our lives about this important area that we call work. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.